We have been talking about the epistles, and we've been working through different ones. We're in the book of 1 Timothy. It's a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy as Timothy was ministering in Ephesus. And so we've talked about a few things already. Paul starts off his book in 1 Timothy, talking about false doctrine and sound doctrine, and how important it is to get on this as a minister in that church, or a minister of the churches. A good chance that he had multiple that he was looking after. So he said, you need to get on sound doctrine. Make sure that you get rid of the false doctrine. Get the people who are teaching false doctrine. You can't have those involved, and you can't believe old wives' tales. You can't believe things that are false or things that are elevated to importance that really aren't important. We have to put all that beside and behind us. You got to make that of first importance. So Paul writing to Timothy saying that. And so we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And then last week, we talked about the subject of behavior in worship. And I wasn't looking up. I have to really concentrate when I play drums. But I didn't know. Are there any men with hands up? Holy hands? Lifting holy hands. We talked about that last week, and how Paul said he wants the men to lift holy hands. And if anyone had any lifted from last week, there we go. Sorry, I didn't start my timer, so you guys got a free few minutes there. So we've talked about behavior and worship and some very specific things to the churches in Ephesus, focused on prayer, focused on men and women roles there. And a lot of that is in connection and conjunction with what you read about Paul when he addresses the Corinthians, which he had a large section in the Corinthian letter that dealt with worship and corporate worship. And so if you want to kind of look at Paul's motivation on corporate worship, any of the things where you're like, that's kind of questionable, or I don't know where he's standing, or I don't understand where he's getting this, and that Paul's, if you go back and you trace the roots of Paul's desire of worship, really all what Paul wants out of worship is for it to be in orderly fashion and not something that's full of distractions and things that are going to distract you from worshiping God. And so any of the questions you might have or say, I don't know where Paul's going with this, you can trace it right back up to orderly worship. And so any of the things we talked about last week, go back to that. And then today we're talking about church leadership. And today is very teachy. Today I almost, sat down on a stool and, it's very, I guess, kind of a lecture, scholarly type thing, less preachy. We may have a little bit of a challenge at the end, but normally we have some challenges and stuff throughout. Today is more just kind of sitting and learning, and I want active learning, but this is something where a lot of us have heard things, or we believe things, or we've heard from someone else, we've heard from this person or that person. Today we're just going to go straight to the Bible and look at it and what it says about these different leadership areas. And some places I'm going to give you some answers, and some places I'm going to kind of leave some open-ended things so that you can kind of think about and kind of make some decisions for yourself about being exposed to what God's Word says about these different things. So just to give you a little warning, I was warning the sovereigns. I was like, today is just kind of just bland. It's just so, but I'll try and keep it hopping for you. Lots of great information, though, so I think it's something we all need to be thinking about. And it would be a miss to have a study on 1 Timothy without studying what he says about church leadership. It is a major part of the letter that Paul writes to Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, right after talking about women in worship, he transitions. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. So when we read this and we say whoever desires to be an overseer, it sounds like people who would like to become that position, who would seek that out, who would look to that and inquire about that, or want to become an elder, that is a noble task to desire that. But if any of you have read what Paul says to Titus, that's one of the other pastoral epistles, a letter written to Titus, who was a minister in Crete. You'd say, well, if this is the way elders are selected in Ephesus, then why are they selected this way in Crete? Because in Titus, first order of business, here in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, the reason I left you in Crete was so that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders. And that's a whole lot different than what we read in Timothy. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So in Ephesus, Paul is writing to Timothy, talking about anyone who desires to be an overseer. But in Crete, to Titus, Paul writes to him and he says, you need to go and appoint elders. And so some people would look at that and they'd say, well, these instructions, they contradict each other. How can we believe anything that's in the whole Bible? Because these two things don't match, and people go down those roads. But But I do, on this particular subject, I think it is a viable thing to say, well, this is very, very different. Was it different cultures? What was the deal? Actually, what we're doing is we're looking at two different areas of churches that are at two different stages of development. That's the simplicity of it. We know that elders existed in Ephesus already. When you go to Ephesus and you look at the church in Ephesus, we know a lot about that church. We get a chance to look at them through a number of different angles because the church in Ephesus shows up in a lot of different books. In Acts chapter 19, we know that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And so there's a good chance that that's when he appointed elders at the churches or appointed more elders to raise up into the churches and spent some time raising up leadership and training leadership to go in those churches in the book of Acts in Ephesus. And then he leaves in chapter 19. In chapter 20, he comes back and he specifically goes to Ephesus to visit with, guess who? The elders. That's how we know there were elders there, because it's very specific. Before he goes to Jerusalem and he's arrested and goes into house arrest, and then he writes the book of Ephesians. So before the book of Ephesians, before the letter of Ephesians, which we studied last month, was ever written, we know there were elders in Ephesus. Timothy was written 1 to 4 years after Ephesians, after the letter to the Ephesians. And so we know for a fact when Timothy was there, there were elders already present. They were there. When Titus was sent to Crete, elders had not yet been established. In fact, Paul tells him, it's kind of a first order of business in the letter, and he says, you need to go and finish what is unfinished, which is a little bit of a kind of a glimpse into the importance of elders in the church. Paul's view of this, which I can only assume is God's view, because God was giving through Paul, through the Holy Spirit, Holy Scripture, which we have, then we call the Bible, and we believe that to be God's word, given through people. And so I can only assume that this is God's view, is that a church without elders is an unfinished church. That's how Paul viewed the churches in Crete. And when he sent Titus, he said, I want you to appoint elders because I didn't finish my business there. I didn't finish getting things started there the right way. Go and finish the unfinished business. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So we kind of can assume that Paul had a practice of doing this because Titus would have understood this, or he would have had some instruction of how this process goes, of how to appoint elders, as Paul says, as I have directed you. So there's something there that refers to instruction that had been given in the past. So, but Timothy is in a different type of situation. He is in a church that already has elders established. And so Timothy is to be on the lookout for anyone that would desire that office of leadership. Whoever aspires to be an elder or overseer of the church should have a desire or a passion to serve in that noble office. So what is an elder? There are 4 Greek words that are associated with the office of elder. And there are many variations of these words, tense and the use of the word and different things, the way Greek works. But there are 4 basic root words here that are associated with elders. 3 of the 4 describe functions of the elder in the church. And let's look at the one that doesn't describe a function. And that is the first one. That's presbyteros. And that simply means an older man. An older person, often used as older man. And so this doesn't describe a function, but it describes a group of who they belong to. So, you know, no 12-year-olds leading the church. Sorry. Episcopos is the word used in the beginning of this passage, and it means to be an overseer, to oversee or to guard. And so when Paul says whoever aspires to be an elder, he says whoever aspires to be an episcopos, whoever aspires to be an overseer. This word is also translated as a bishop, and so elders are only allowed to move in diagonal patterns. So that joke goes in waves, so... see the level of nerdiness or whatever. So as an elder is an overseer. They have the responsibility of protecting the church from and guarding the church from dangers. And in order to do that, they have to oversee what's going on in the church. Another Greek word associated with the elders is poimen, and that is a pastor or a shepherd. And this also describes a function of the elder, as Episcopos describes that an elder is to function as an overseer. Poimain describes that an elder is to function as a pastor or as a shepherd. And the idea is that they care for the church. They pastor the church. They shepherd the church. They're attentive to what the church needs to be healthy, what the church needs for health, and what the church needs to be effective for God's kingdom. And so, and also this title of poimain, the shepherd, it overlaps a little bit with overseer, because another job of a shepherd is to protect the sheep. You want to protect the sheep and make sure they're protected. So that works hand in hand with episcopos, to be an overseer. And then the last word that is connected to an elder, and I saw different things on this, so I'm going to kind of back up and be very conservative. I don't think that this is used in the noun form as a title for an elder, but it is definitely used, and I know this for a fact, as an adjective and a verb in connection to elders in numerous places, and that is didakalos, and that means to be able to teach or give instruction. And so an elder is to be able to teach. And we'll be talking about that here in a little bit. So an elder of the church, it's to be occupied by an older man who is to oversee, protect, guard, care for, shepherd, pastor, and a man who is able to teach and give instruction. So what are the requirements of an elder? I'm sure we've heard a lot of different things in our church time, and I don't know how many of us have really gone and really, really studied and really looked into what are these requirements. Well, first of all, and a lot of people consider this to be a requirement, that they need to desire the position. It can't be something that's taken out of obligation or kind of a sense of duty. The position of elder, the office of elder, is for someone who has a passion, a desire. It should be sought after by someone who has a conviction to lead God's church, to shepherd, to oversee, to teach. So let's just read the rest. What we're going to do in your bulletins, we have a lot of information. And so in your bulletin, you've got kind of a section of what I call linear bullet points. They just kind of have little dividing lines. And actually, if you want to write in there, in the place where it says love of money, it's lover, not a lover of money. You want to add an R on that so it makes sense and it's consistent with the scripture here. So what I'm going to do is I'm not going to have any of that up on the screen. So you can use your bulletin up on the screen. I'm just going to have the scripture, and we're going to read through it and see exactly where it is. And we're going to pause at those different points and kind of get a little bit of instruction about them. And I'll try and keep that moving. There are some really interesting subjects in here, though, that I'm not going to be able to be exhaustive about. So back up to verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach. And this term, it sets the stage for all of the other requirements. The requirements, all of the other ones, they are based on an outward, measurable, observable qualities that they can look at and say, here are some things that show that this person is above reproach. All of the things we're going to look at, they are characteristics. Character traits. And I'm going to explain why that's so important to view it that way, because there's a few of them we can kind of go and get really confused on when we're not putting them under the understanding that these are things that you can view. These are measurable qualities that show that that this man is above reproach. These are character traits from here on forward. So you want it to be clear that a man that's going to be leading the church doesn't just believe in sound doctrine. Isn't just able to decipher right from wrong, but that they live that way, that they have a lifestyle consistent with understanding what sound doctrine is, and so they need to be above reproach. Faithful to his wife. Some translations say a man of one wife. The literal translation would be a one-woman man or a one-wife man. The word for woman and wife is the same. Many speculation, there's been much speculation about the meaning of what this means. How do you apply this? I mean, can a man who has never been married, can he be an elder? Because he's not a one-woman man, he's a no-woman man. I mean, what? I'm just going to leave that there, Jim. She's older than you. You might be bigger than she is, but yeah, she can take you. distractions, disturbance in worship. Paul would not be proud. Let me pull myself together because that was funny. I'm trying not to laugh. one woman man. So, you know, if you had a man who had never been married and we're saying that person can't be an elder, then we would say that Jesus wouldn't be able to be an elder in any of our churches if that was the rule. What about a widower? We have this situation in our church. A man who was once married, but now does not have a wife. He is also a no-woman man. How do you look at that? If the requirement is to be a one-woman man, that's a man of one woman. It gets even more touchy when you talk about divorce situations. If a man has a divorce before he became a Christian, does that count? Because Jesus has made him new. He's a new. Do you count anything that happened before that? Or what about a man who has a divorce because his wife was unfaithful and it has nothing to do with his character? How do you look at that? Some of you are out there thinking, I haven't thought about these things. I guarantee you the elders at our church have thought about those things. I think about every year the new elders brought in, and some of the elders that have been elders for years, they're like, we've talked about this. And the new elders are like, well, we haven't talked about this all together. We want to get on the same page. And so it's a subject that we've talked about many, many, many times and really dug into. And you have to, and these are just a few scenarios. You go down, there's a whole list that we've had to look through. This newest NIV, the 2011 NIV translation, is a very good interpretation of this phrase, one woman man, that he is to be faithful to his wife. As we look at these traits as being character traits, that all of them pointing to someone who you can observe their life and see that they are above reproach, then we look at this and we say faithful to his wife, that's a character trait. That's a character trait. It's a representation of the character of that person. And in any of the scenarios I just mentioned, there are a bunch of other scenarios that might not fall under this, but I specifically picked four that would fall under this, that a man could have a pure character in any of the four situations that I mentioned earlier and still not be a man of one wife or a one-woman man. A man who had not yet had a wife. I mean, Jesus, case in point, you can have a man of pure character. And you look at that and you say, well, he doesn't have a wife, so that's not an observable quality that we can measure. So we look to the other character traits that are there. A wife who has passed, you could maybe even look to how he did treat his wife, you know, and how that relationship was and that what that showed about his character. A man who had a divorce in his past and was made new by Jesus, you just really have to look at these and say, well, what does this say about his character? Because that was the whole purpose and drive of what Paul was talking about. A man who had a divorce because of reasons that were not a reflection of his character. You can look, a man in that category could be a man of good character that had a bad situation in his past. So faithful to his wife. Temperate, self-controlled. You don't want a hot head caring for God's sheep. You have a bunch of dead sheep if you have a hot-headed shepherd. It's just not good. Overseeing and caring for a diverse group of people will test the patience of the most patient of men. A man that is easily angered or is reactionary will not be a good choice for the environment that they could face in this office. Respectable. You want them to be virtuous. You want them to have a track record that naturally results in respect from others. Once again, observable, measurable qualities of a man, something you can look at. Hospitable. Hospitality between members of the church is necessary to have productive, healthy fellowship. Hospitality between Christians and the world is necessary for building those life bridges, you know, those open doors that you have where you can share the gospel with them. It wouldn't make sense to have a church leader who lacked in this very important character trait. Now, that doesn't mean that it has to be their top spiritual gift. And this is where we're going to kind of split hairs, but it's a very important splitting hairs. Because some people look at some of these things in the list and they look at them as spiritual gifts or things that they must be gifted at. And that's not true. This is a list of qualifications that point to character traits. Let me explain, and I'll use myself as an example. I'm not an elder here, but just to use myself because it wouldn't be nice to use someone else's weak areas, so I'll use my own. So, and hospitality is an easy area for me to go to on myself. If you were to look at my spiritual gifts test, when and consistently. Teaching's up there. I mean, this, you know, I'd hope so. Otherwise, I should not be in the job where I'm at. So teaching's up there. Encouragement is up there. There, a number of you probably would agree with that. Exhortation is up there, and that's kind of strong preaching. So you got teaching and preaching, and so they're all up there. At the bottom of my list is hospitality. Okay, so, however, any of you who I have visited in the hospital, or any of you that I have helped you plan for a wedding or plan for a funeral for a loved one, or any of you that I've had the opportunity to share with you and sit down and open the Bible and talk to you about Jesus and the gospel message, and I've had a part in your coming to Christ moment, maybe even participated in your baptism. Any of you who have been in a situation like that with me, you would say that I'm a very personable person in those situations, and that might be considered a hospitable trait, even though it's not a spiritual gift for me. Does that make sense, the difference? And this is going to be very important for the next one in the list. I bring this up as a personal example, but we go on to the next one. It says, able to teach. Let me reiterate, this does not mean that if a man lacks the spiritual gift of teaching, that he's not qualified to be an elder. We don't want elders that all have the same spiritual gift. We would not be a balanced, you know, our eldership would not be a balanced group of men if that were the case. We want men with different spiritual gifts. But if we look at this as a list of things that they're saying above reproach, and it's a character trait list, things that you can observe, and you say, well, they don't have the spiritual gift of hospitality, but when they're talking with someone from the church, they're hospitable, they're personable. When they're talking with someone outside the church, they're this way. Does this make sense? Now we bring that into teaching, and we say, well, this person doesn't quite have the spiritual gift of teaching. It's not about the spiritual gift, it's about the what? Character trait. Now, if a man knows a scripture and is studying it, he should be able to teach, to be able to share instruction, to be able to share in on a one-on-one situation, in a small group, even come and stand in for me, even if that man does not have the spiritual gift of teaching. Does that make sense? This is, I mean, and I'm bringing this up, and you're like, man, he's really strong about this, because these are areas where some people split hairs, and they say, well, that person can't be an elder because they're not a good teacher. It doesn't say spiritual gift of teaching. It says able to teach. Okay, so big difference there. Not given to drunkenness. Another fun topic. All right, I'm going to throw this out here. Can you drink a glass of wine and not get drunk? Can a responsible man go down? I was looking at Caitlin here. She's a hostess down at the beer house. Can he go down to the beer house and have one of their really nice cheeseburgers and a bottle of beer and not be given into drunkenness? Neither here nor in the list in Titus does it say that an elder cannot have an occasional adult beverage. It specifically talks about drunkenness, and it is, once again, looking at character traits. And if you have a man that's given into drunkenness, that is often drunk, that gets drunk, that's not a good character trait. That's not going to be a safe person to have in the leadership. This is not talking about a drink. It's talking about drunkenness. We should be very careful not to require things that are not stated requirements in the Bible. And some people will go off on different avenues here. We're just looking at the Bible today. Not violent, but gentle. Once again, you know, this goes back to the hothead shepherding the flock. You don't want that, but violent kind of takes it a step further. It's kind of taking up arms. You know, you don't want someone in a position there. There are a lot of personal situations that come up that church elders have to handle. And gentleness is a required character trait in handling the office of elder. And gentleness doesn't mean that they get walked over. Gentleness is meekness. It's a controlled strength. There's strength there, and there are times when elders need to be firm. But you can be firm and be gentle, and it's using the right amount of strength. Not quarrelsome. Elders will deal with opposition from the outside of the church and from inside the church. And the motivation for an elder always should be to move towards peace. And our guys, that's been their motivation. And I've seen it in their hearts, and as they struggle through different things. And it's good to see all of these things in our men that serve. So not a lover of money. A spiritual leader in the church cannot be given over to greed. That's just as simple as it can be. Jesus himself said you can't love God and money. You'll either, you'll love one or love the other. You'll serve one or serve the other. You can't serve them both. You can't love them both. So if an elder is to be known for his love of God, he cannot be known for his love of money. Very simple. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how will he take care of God's church? Leading a church is much like leading a family. And by no means is this meant to be offensive. It's just a reality and a truth that church members can sometimes behave similar to children in a family. And if you look at a man and he can't handle, a small group of people within his own household, why would you want to trust him with a larger group of people in a congregation? And once again, going back to the principle of a one-woman man, this does not mean that you have to have children in order to be an elder. It's simply a measurable quality. You look at a man, and if he's not married, he's not going to have a family. So you got two of them you can pull out of that, and you can look at all the rest of them to get these character traits. But if he has a family, he has a wife, look, how does he treat her? How do they work together? What's their relationship look like? Do these things show notable character traits that are consistent with the Bible? If he has children, then let's throw that in the mix. How does all that work? How does he manage his family? Do his children respect him? Are they getting loved? Are they getting cared for? Is that in good order there? And so it's just measurable quality. So if it's there, you can look at it and observe it. If it's not there, it's not a requirement to have it. Understood? Yes? We're all good. All right. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. This just makes sense. If you're going to be a church leader, you should have some amount of time and maturity in your walk with Christ and your experience in the church. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And this kind of book ends this whole section. So he starts off above reproach, and then this last part says that he must have a good reputation among outsiders. So if all the stuff in the middle checks out, he should have a good reputation with outsiders. If he doesn't have a good reputation with outsiders, then something in the middle is going to be amiss. So it's a checks and balances kind of look at this whole list of qualifications. Then Paul moves on to deacons. I don't have to keep the pedal down for this one. Deacon means servant or minister. And it's, we'll get to some things on that. This is an office in the church that helps to organize and lead ministries. Leading others who serve and minister with them. This office does not seem to be a church-wide ministry, church-wide leadership, but rather specific areas of ministry, specific areas. Some of the requirements for a deacon overlap the requirements for an elder. And so in your bulletins, if you noticed as we were looking through the list of elders, you saw the asterisks there. And those are the ones that overlap. So I'm not going to talk about those because that would just be redundant. So we'll talk about just the ones that show up in the list of deacons that are not in the list of elders. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect. So that's respectful, just like the elders. Sincere. So you want him to be a man of his word. You don't want him to say one thing to one person and something else to another, to be double-tongued. You can't say one thing and do another thing. You want someone that's going to be consistent with that. So sincere. Not indulging in much wine, which is the same thing as not giving to drunkenness. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Very similar to not being a lover of money. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. It's not required that a deacon should be able to teach or give instruction from God's word like it is for an elder. However, that doesn't mean that they're exempt from knowing and behaving in a way that shows that they know God's word. So they're not exempt from knowing and understanding and being obedient to the gospel of Jesus. So they should know the deep truths and have that with a clear conscience. They must be first tested, and then if nothing is against them, let them serve as deacons. That shows kind of the beyond reproach quality that's also in the elders. I'm going to skip a verse. If you're actually looking at your Bibles, and if you notice on the screen, we're going to skip from 10 to 12. I'm going to come back to 11, and I'm bringing note to that because I want you to know where 11 falls. So verse 12, a deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and household well. Same thing as with the elders. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So, you know, it's a good place. It's a good place to serve. It's a good office to hold. Now, sandwiched in between this section, Paul has a little blurb about women, and that's what verse 11 is. And verse 11 is pretty interesting, as we read in just sandwiched right there in between some of these instructions about deacons. It says, in the same way, the women, and the word women can be women or it can be wife. And that makes it very tough because in context, you know, when you're translating, you say, okay, well, this means wife or this means women. And this, there's no context to give you one. You can go context this way or context that way. And so it's really, really a difficult context to figure out if it's talking about women or wives. So the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. So is this passage talking about female deacons? Deaconesses. The word deacon, and this is what I was going to share earlier, the word deacon means minister or servant. And it wasn't, they didn't have waiters and waitresses. They were politically correct before we were politically correct. Remember we used to say waiters and waitresses, and now we say what? Servers. And that's what they had then. They had servers. It was a male, it was a server. They had a female, it was a server. So there was no way of getting a gender-specific word here for minister or server. And so when he goes to talking about women, there's no way of saying, oh, and the female version of a server, because a female server is a server. A male server is a server. And so when he goes to talking about women, you're like, well, is he talking about women who are deacons, women who are servers, which we have called them deaconesses to try and, you know, separate the two and make some understanding between the two? Or is it simply talking about the wife of a deacon? Because that word woman could be translated as wife. And he does go on right after that and he talks about, you know, deacons, you know, should love their wives, be faithful to their wives, rather. They should be faithful to their wives and their household should be in order. So, but the only thing with that, the only problem I've got with that that makes me go, I don't know, is because why would Paul address the wives of the deacons and not address the wives of the elders? That just lacks consistency. Or is it both? So let's go and write, or not write that down, but it's already up on the screen. So women, deaconesses, wife of a deacon, or both. And I'm not saying an or, I'm saying an and. Because it's possible that the work and the responsibility of a deacon was often shared with his wife in the early church. And so this simply may be talking about both, that the wife of a deacon would also share in the ministry that the deacon was involved in. And so in that case, a deaconess would be a wife of a deacon, and yet she would also serve in this leadership role with her husband. It would describe the work of people like Priscilla and Aquila. I mean, you guys have heard of Priscilla and Aquila? Popular couple, a husband-wife team that Paul brought from Corinth. And this is kind of interesting how this kind of fits into context of our study over the past couple of months. Paul meets them and he brings them from Corinth and he brings them into, guess what city? Ephesus. Kind of interesting. You know, here we are all centered around Ephesus. And so Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus while he left for a time. And they apparently had a house church that they both participated in and worked as a team, and they ministered and they served in that capacity. And during their stay in Ephesus, as a husband and wife team, they helped to explain the way of God more adequately to a Jewish convert who had become a very passionate speaker about Jesus and the gospel, and his name was Apollos. A lot of us recognize the name Apollos, and Priscilla and Aquila as a team had a part in helping to share God's word more effectively with Apollos. So husband-wife team, what about women who aren't serving with their husband, or what about women who serve on their own, who don't have a husband, who lead ministries, organize ministries? We certainly have women in our church that do that. I brought up Autumn for service. We had this whole church cleaning that we've been going on. Did she serve as a minister, server, if I want to use a Greek word, a deacon? Did she organize a ministry? Did she lead a ministry? Did she do so in a way that was worthy of respect, not maliciously talking, but temperate and trustworthy in everything? Yes. So I want to kind of leave that out there. I think in our modern terminology, because we've had such a block with gender roles and deacon, we've kind of just moved to calling people ministry leaders. And that serves the same purpose as a deacon. We've had the question asked of it. Why don't we have more deacons? Well, we do, but we have a lot of people that are deacons that would never take the title of deacon, but they do exactly what a deacon does. So that's a interesting area. So I'll just leave that with you. And one more church office, and we'll be finished up here, is the minister or the pastor teacher. And these are duties as prescribed from Paul to Timothy, and we will move through this one very quick. In chapter 4, Paul is talking about false teachers and those who bring false doctrine. He shares some of the false doctrine that they were sharing. And Paul bridges from that into a list of duties of a minister that are noteworthy to look at. These are duties that Paul gives to Timothy. But if we, as we look through them, you say, yeah, those look familiar. Those look like the duties of a minister. And I've pulled the title pastor teacher from Paul's list of leadership that he gives in Ephesians chapter 4 because all of these duties that Paul gives to Timothy are this blend of this hyphenated pastor teacher word we talked about a few weeks ago when we were studying Ephesians 4 in this leadership role of a pastor teacher. So after talking about the false teachers and about some of the false doctrine they were sharing, Paul says, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister. And the word there for minister is actually the same word that we read about deacon. So you'll be a good deacon. Once again, there's context. That's a word that just means you'll be a good server. You'll be a good servant. You'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of good teaching that you have followed. So a minister should be able to recognize or refute false teachers. Should be able to point that out and say, here's good here's sound doctrine, here's false doctrine. Have nothing to do with the godless myths of old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. And so that works both ways, that a minister is to train in godliness, but he is also supposed to be able to train others in godliness, as we'll see in the next section here as he bridges into that. He says, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. That we labor and strive because we have put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all people and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Command what things? How to live in godliness. That's so he's to have it himself, to train himself, but he's also to command and teach the truths in the faith and godliness. Talking about all the things that Paul has been talking about so far. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. So another job there, another part there is to examine or to set an example for the believers. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to preaching and teaching. Check. We kind of do that often, don't we? And that's part of my job. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through the prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. So to be diligent and devoted in these matters, these things that Paul has listed. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And so a minister should treat all people, that's people of all ages and genders, with respect. That should be something that you can measure a good minister by and not, anybody, any minister. Minister, you can talk to your friends in their church. And if they're having a problem with their minister, pull this list out and say, well, let's measure this against what Paul says. If they're saying, well, I don't like the clothes he wears, or I don't like his hairstyle, or I don't like the car he drives. Let's look at one and see what the Bible says. Because it says nothing about those things. If you're going to complain about a minister, if you're going to grade a minister, if you're going to evaluate a minister, if you're going to measure a minister, let's use the qualities in Scripture. And so these can be some things that can help you in your conversations with people that your friends and neighbors that go to other churches. Because I know people talk about things, and if you guys are armed and you're able to say, hey, let's go to the Bible and look at this, you can really help some health in some other churches. To give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And then he goes into a lengthy description on pastoral care, which we will talk about next week. That's our subject of the message next week. And so a job is of the minister is to organize pastoral care for those in need. That's a difficult thing to do, figure out who is really in need and who is not, who's trying to con you. Just had that. So Timothy had duties similar to a deacon. In fact, his name was, he was called a deacon, a good minister, if you want to be a good deacon or a good servant. But he also had qualities of an elder, and it was a mix of both. Not some of one and some of the other, but really a true mix of the two, where Paul tells Timothy to be a good deacon, but he also tells Timothy to command and teach godliness through sound doctrine in a position of authority, and to be able to teach was something that was connected to being an elder. In fact, a little further down in chapter 5, and we'll touch on this next week a little bit, but just to throw it in here, when Paul talks to Timothy about paid elders, he mentions those who are especially the work of those who's preaching and teaching. And so as we've looked at some other parts of this book and how Paul was kind of doing a little tongue-in-cheek at times as he knew that this would be read out publicly, was Paul saying here that Timothy was in that type of position and that since he was doing the preaching and teaching that they should take care of him and support him? Even though Paul didn't take it for himself, we know that. We know that Paul supported that was happening. Or was this that some of the men that Timothy worked with, some of the elders that were preaching and teaching, that Paul was saying, you need to take care of these guys? You know, and I'll let you kind of work with that a little bit yourself. So at any rate, it is very clear that God has set up a few offices of leadership in our church, and there's been a lot of thought put into it. As we talked about tracing kind of, you know, that scripture comes to us, and it's through God, through the Holy Spirit, through, you know, Paul or John or Matthew or Luke or, you know, whoever, you know, people in the Old Testament, right, Isaiah or Jeremiah or whatnot. But it comes through the Holy Spirit, and we have it as scripture. And so when I read scripture and I say, well, this is what Paul said, I have to believe that this is what God has said because this is God's word. And so when we look at this, and here's the one challenge, here's the one thing that I want you to go, we need to you know, step up, is if God has put this much thought into these areas, and God has said, this is what an elder is to be, this is the office of elder, and this is what an elder does, and these are the requirements, which are pretty strict requirements, and here's what a deacon is, and here's the usefulness of a deacon, or a deaconess, if we want to go into talking about that. Here's the usefulness of a ministry leader. We'll use the safe word. And here's the usefulness of a minister, and here's what a minister should be doing. First of all, if God has laid it out, there's no reason for us to go outside the lines and try and make up stuff or pull stuff from somewhere else based out of the first book of opinions. We should be right in Scripture. Here's what Scripture says. The other part of that is if God has set this up, then we should do all we can to function in the way that God has set it up. If God has put on your heart a desire and a passion to be a shepherd, to be an overseer, don't neglect that. Talk to someone. Don't wait around and wait to be nominated. Come forward and say, I desire this position. I really feel like God's calling me to this. And the elders will go through the process of what our process is of choosing another elder, a new elder. And it doesn't have to be at that particular time of the year, any time during the year. So don't neglect that. If you feel that that's where God has called you, then act on it. If you feel like God's called you to lead a ministry, to get involved, if you're a man or a woman, and I think that's why we've gotten away from the word deacon. Because we do have so many ministry leaders that are men and women, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's been very effective and very great for God's kingdom. And if you feel like that's a position that you should be, then do something about it. This is God's order. This is how God set up the church. And if you feel like you should be doing something and you're not, get in there and do it. And if you don't feel like you're in these positions of leadership or need to be, then by golly, support them. Don't fight them. Lift them up, encourage them, get involved. When you've got a ministry leader saying, I need some people for this and this and this, greeters, been in the bulletin for months and months and months. We need some people for this. And you say, well, you know what? I can do that. I'm going to support this person that's trying to do this ministry, and it's a good ministry, and it's a viable ministry, and I'm going to be a body. I'm going to be a person. I'm going to be a church member to help support that. And that's pretty much the challenge. If this is the way God has set it up, let's operate in it. Let's support it. Let's encourage it. Let's not fight it.